Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad that you're here. As you're making your way in, you might want to start gathering and make sure that you have a worship bulletin so that you'll be able to find the words to songs we're singing and so forth. And let me encourage you, if you would please, to find that panel on the back page, on page 12, and pull that off and use that as an opportunity to communicate with us. If you're a guest today, let me say how thankful we are that you're here. If this is your first time at Grace Heritage Church, please fill that out and let us know that you're here. Drop in the offering plate at the end of our worship time this morning, and we'd like to know that you were here with us, and we'd like to be able to pray for you. And we do that on Wednesday mornings as the men meet together in my office at 6:30. On Wednesday mornings, we'll pray for you. And if you have some other particular prayer needs or things like that, please feel free to jot that down on the back of this slip and turn it in, or if there's some things you want to communicate with us about, we would love to know about that. That's a good opportunity or a good way for you just to let us know if you need something. As we've gotten a little bit bigger, it's harder just to bump into each other on Sunday morning and communicate always with everybody that you want to communicate with. So I hope that you'll avail yourself of that opportunity and communicate with us. There are a couple of praise reports that we've gotten this week. Lori and Everett called and let us know that Everett's teaching certificate, he received that for teaching in Florida this week, and so we're thankful for that. And they've already had a couple of offers on their house for sale here in Opelika, and so we thank God for that. And he's providing the means and necessary things to kind of move them along towards that transition. And so Everett and Lori wanted me to communicate with you their appreciation and thanks for prayers, and you'll certainly want to keep just being in touch with them and praying for them and letting them know of your concern for their family. The primary thing you could pray for them now, I think, is finding a church home in the new place where they're living in Spring Hill. And there are some probably lots of choices there as they're trying to work through those. So be looking or thinking about that, if you would, please. Another thing that I just wanted to remind you about is the mission trip that we'd like to take. I got some more details on that this week. The folks who are down there trying to coordinate that stuff with churches are kind of overwhelmed. And so they gave me two or three churches to contact directly. And I talked with Pastor Frank Trimmy at Bayou Baptist Church in Slidell, Louisiana. They think, about a 5-foot wall of water just came through their church, knocked the front doors off, and destroyed all the furniture and the walls and the insulation and everything in their buildings. And so they're in the process of trying to redo all that. And insurance is not going to cover it because it was a flood, and they didn't have flood insurance 2 miles away from the nearest water. So they just weren't counting on that. So we're going to try to go down on, I believe that's November the 20th, which is a Sunday, and try to leave here after worship and go down in the afternoon and get to Slidell that day, and then work Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and probably come back Wednesday evening so that we don't completely destroy your Thanksgiving or theirs. They'd probably like to have some days of stopping. And so that's the plan right now. And what they're doing is putting things back up in their building. They're putting insulation back up, putting paneling back up. They've decided not to go back with drywall. They're going to just do paneling, so that's easy to put up. And they have about 30 or 40 doors that need to be hung. I'm just looking at the man who carpents for life. Yeah, so if we get some guys... some guys who can point us on hanging doors, and those are the kinds of things. So it's going to be kind of that kind of labor. But, and I said, what if somebody comes down there and hangs all your doors and all your paneling and stuff? Are you going to tell me there's nothing to do? And he said, no, there will be plenty to do. So there are lots of things that we could put our hands to. And there are some other opportunities there around the Slidell area that we could even extend into. Housing is going to be at First Baptist Church in Slidell, and they'll provide a place for us to sleep and showers and things like that. So if you're interested in going on that trip, you need to communicate with me and let me know so we can start making transportation plans. So that's the Sunday right before Thanksgiving. We'll do worship here and then go down in the evening on that Sunday. And I'm pretty sure that's the 20th. So those are the things, some of the details that are coming together on that trip, and I hope that you'll be able to avail yourself of that opportunity. And I wanted to say thank you for folks who have given financially. Maybe you can't, absolutely you can't go. Y'all come on, okay? I'm just chatting. The churches around the country have been funneling money into First Baptist Church Clinton, where we sent our resources, and FBC Clinton has distributed, I think, in the range of $60,000 or $70,000 to several churches that are there in their area. They have an elder who's gone and looked at those things and verified some of the needs, and they've been helping some widows in those churches and just other and pastors or folks who have lost their income. So there are lots of opportunities there still and long term even to help. So I appreciate your involvement in those things. Well, thank you for gathering together this morning. This is an odd Sunday, but we'll not be meeting here tonight because my hope is to have another new members meeting this afternoon. And so there are still a couple of three folks who are interested in membership. Don't forget that next Sunday, on the 6th, we'll be meeting together at Farmville Baptist Church in the afternoon. And we're going to do a pretty quick turnaround. We need to be there at 2:30 to start, just to honor their needs. That'll let us use their facilities, but we need to be out pretty quickly in the afternoon so that they can get started in the evening. But we'll be sharing together and presenting new members. We'll also be sharing together in communion and the Lord's Supper. Communion and the Lord's Supper, that's a little redundant. Communion and baptism next Sunday. And so I hope that you'll gather yourself for that in the afternoon. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 138. Psalm 138, as the Lord calls us into His presence. This is our response we desire to have and to worship the Lord with our whole heart. I pray that as perhaps this may not be the leaning of your heart right now, honestly. Maybe the week's been a week that has not been a good one for you in terms of personal worship. But God's called us together to worship corporately. And let's ask Him, if this is not our heart, to give us this heart. The design of David that's found here in Psalm 138. I give You thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing Your praise. I bow down toward Your holy temple and give thanks to Your name for Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. For You have exalted above all things Your name and Your word. On the day I called, You answered me. My strength of soul You increased. All the kings of the earth shall give You thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of Your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, You preserve my life. You stretch out Your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and Your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of Your hands. I invite you to stand together with me as we sing together this morning.
I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Oh, I will call upon the Lord.
The Lord liveth.
The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted.
There you go, the Lord.
Lord, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted.
I will call.
Well, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Oh, I will call upon. Blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted.
The Lord liveth.
The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted.
singing.
We believe in God the Father. We believe in Christ the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We are the church and we stand as one. Holy, holy, holy is our God. Worthy, worthy, worthy is our King. All glory and honor are His to receive. To Jesus we sing. Because we believe. We believe in the Holy Bible. We believe in the Virgin Birth. We believe in the resurrection. Christ one day will return to earth. Worthy, worthy, worthy is our King. All glory and honor are His to receive. To Jesus we sing, because we be. We believe in the blood of Jesus. We believe in eternal life. We believe in His blood that frees us to become the bride of Christ. Holy, holy, holy is our God. Worthy, worthy, worthy is our King. All glory and honor are His to receive. To Jesus we sing, because we believe.
Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, we are thankful that You have called us together as Your people to worship You. I mean, God, we're thankful for the songs that You give us to sing, that we can praise and honor You with our lips and with our hearts, with our hands, with our voices. And God, together we say that You are King of kings and Lord of lords. And we thank You so much for Your goodness to us this week. And as we worship You, God, may it be in spirit and in truth. God, may we be changed today to be more like Christ. God, we ask this in Your name. Amen.
Beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss! The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one. Sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulders. should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. This I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom.
A moment to bow before the Lord and express the reality of the songs we've just been singing, that we sing of God who is holy, 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 above all the heaven and the earth, the Creator of all things, a God against whose law we have sinned and broken, and yet who has given His own Son as a ransom for many, for all who will come to Christ, and so flee to Christ in confession of sins. Lord Jesus, we thank You that the reward You have obtained is ours by faith. We receive it with thankful and grateful hearts this morning and continue to rejoice and worship in Your kindness together today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and Friend, who would have thought that a lamb rescue the souls of men? Oh, You rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the always hunger for. You are
hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Amen. You may be seated.
We turn to Mark chapter 2. We'll be reading together there from verse 8 in Mark chapter 2 to Mark chapter 3, verse 6. You see the context there of Jesus healing this man who was brought by his friends, demonstrating his authority to forgive sins. Let's move down to verse 13 and see him calling Levi to follow him. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and when they will fast, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." And he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. Grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Would you join me in praying for Christ to demonstrate mercy on behalf of our brothers and sisters who are needy right now, and for God to give provision that we all need in these days? Lord God, we thank You that our salvation is not found in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ alone. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have come not to heal the righteous or the self-justified, but those who are sinners. And we have cast ourselves before You this morning as such. And now we continue to throw ourselves before You, O God, because we need Your mercy in our lives. We need Your tender kindnesses to attend our needs. We need Your provision for the various struggles and challenges of our lives as we desire to honor You with our hearts. So God, we lift ourselves to You and cast our needs before You, and then also bring before You with great joy and thanksgiving our brothers and sisters and others that we know who are needy as well. We rejoice in the goodness that You've shown to the Johnson family and pray that You would continue to attend them with mercy and grace. I pray that You would provide for them a place for worship and for spiritual growth where the Scriptures are taught and preached with faithfulness, and where the body of Christ will love and minister to them and attend to their needs, and where they might attend to the needs of others and encourage others in Christ. Father, I pray for Your mercies to continue as their house is for sale, and I ask You to bring a buyer for that and meet their financial needs during these days. God, I pray for men who have been nominated to serve as leaders in our church, as officers. I pray that You would grant us wisdom as we are discerning Your direction in terms of affirmation for those men. And I pray for our church as we receive new members, as we see some come to be baptized, as we continue along in trying to be what You've called us to be as the body of Christ. Father, we need wisdom and grace for these days. We need wisdom to know how to structure ourselves more particularly and specifically so that we might be obedient to You in the commands that You've given to us in the Scriptures. Help us to attend ourselves to those things and to not be caught pressing after our own designs. Father, I pray for not uniformity of thought and life in our body, but for unity around the Scripture and around the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And I pray that as we understand the direction that You will give us from Your Word, that You would give us happy hearts to follow after it, and that we would delight in Your law, and the gospel would enable us to press after these things. Father, I pray for the folks who are trying to discern their connection to the body of Christ. As they are trying to understand these things, I pray that You would give them very clear direction and help them as they are looking to be connected vitally with the body of Christ in some particular local congregation. And Father, I pray that You would grant mercy in the rest of this morning. May we be able to worship You in spirit with a genuine thrill at the things that Christ has done, and in truth, with an understanding of what Christ has done. And may these things bound together call us to repentance and faith and obedience, all that You desire for us in the day. God, equip us to walk after You and to follow hard after Christ in the days that You will grant to us in this week. We ask these things to the praise and glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together and sing a blessed song before Paul comes.
The sands of time are seeking the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's hand. The King there and His beauty, without a veil it seemed, it were a well-spent journey, the Sabbath dismay. His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sea well of love, the streams of earth I've
His mercies expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride has not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he but on his fierce head, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. Oh, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He brings a poor foul sinner on his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's
land. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're not going exactly verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're more hitting some of the high points and key ideas in each chapter. The purpose being this book written to an early church, like 1 Corinthians being written before the Gospels. And seeing some key elements and things that God wants us to be as His people in His church, the ways that He's ordered His church and what He calls it to be. And in your sermon notes, you may see that I've entitled this message Conflict Resolution in the Family, or Biblical Conflict Resolution. And you may wonder why in this particular passage I would have called it that. But we worked through some of those issues last week. And then this week, Paul is going to speak in particular in this passage to issues of marriage and divorce and conflict that comes up in the home. And in a day when we're living in a throwaway society, when everything we throw away everything, and so we throw away marriages and relationships too. In fact, have you ever noticed how when people run into conflict, their tendency, first tendency usually, is to go away, to move, to leave a church that's in conflict, to leave a relationship that's in conflict. If your job's not going well, you go and look for another job. And so those are our tendencies in life. And the reason I want you to think in terms of conflict resolution out of this passage is because I think it reveals to us some first principles that have to be concretely held within our families. And that speaks to both those who are unmarried and to those who are married, to those with children and without children. And so it sort of covers all of those things in terms of some first principles. If these first principles are not nailed down in your heart and your thinking in regard to the way your home is going to function, then there's no point in talking about how to resolve conflicts in terms of fancy steps or catchy phrases or philosophies and things like that. These are foundational first principles that need to be nailed down so that you're willing to move on to those things. And Lord willing, we'll be able to think about those more in specifics in coming weeks. Let's read together in verses 8 through 16 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother who has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Now, I imagine that no one in the room has been untouched by the difficulties and the hardships and the horrors of divorce, either by experiencing it personally or someone close to you has walked through that in your family. It's that widespread today. And on the very beginning of all this, I'd like to give us all a little sense of ease, okay? Let's relax, because when the topic comes up, people automatically, I think, sometimes in their stomach, they start to tighten up in the knots and think, okay, here comes the red D. I'm going to get stamped on my forehead, or I'm going to be expected to stamp it on someone whose forehead, the forehead of someone who I love. I want you to relax. Okay, this is not about condemning those who have had to endure or walk through this, or the friends that we have, or those kinds of things. We want to look to see what God has called us to, and the challenges and the advice Paul gives that fall basically to four groups of people. The first of those are those who are unmarried or widowed. And the advice that Paul gives there in the verses 8 and 9 to those who are unmarried or widowed is that they should remain so if possible. Those who are unmarried or widowed should remain so if possible. Now, in the previous verses, Paul has restored the beauty and the glory of the marriage relationship, and he has talked about the value and the validity of all that God has provided for us in marriage and the beauties of those things. And then he sort of turns and shifts gears here in verse 8 to speak to those who are not married. And the question immediately becomes, I guess, who's he talking to when he says unmarried? It seems inappropriate to limit that word just to widowers, though some would like to do that. It follows there with unmarried and widows. They think it belongs to widowers. I think it's more inclusive than that, because in verses 11, in chapter 7, Paul uses the same word to speak to women. And in verse 34, he calls the women unmarried. And so I think it's inappropriate to limit it just to widowers. I think it refers to widowers and to men or women who have never been married. He's going to speak to those who have the divorce issue. They're not really, I don't think, included necessarily in this particular phrase per se. I think he's speaking to widows and widowers, to those who have never been married. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul's marital status was. Lots of people have arguments about whether Paul was ever married or not. In Acts chapter 26, verse 10, the Scripture speaks about Paul belonging to the Sanhedrin. And if he had been a part of that group, he would have had to have been married. And so it's likely or possible that Paul's wife either died, or when he was converted, he became such a crazed lunatic that she didn't want to hang out with him anymore, and she deserted him or left him. Those are both possibilities, and we don't know exactly what it might be. However he got to this place of being unmarried, in which he says, I wish you would remain single or unmarried as I am, however he got to that place, he's calling us to understand the value or the validity of that position or that condition. Sometimes, especially I think for young ladies who are about to graduate from college, you can feel this unreal pressure to get married. You know, mom's saying, have you found a husband yet? You know, are you going to a nice church where there are lots of nice boys? That's always been kind of a challenge, you know. And they want to know, why is it exactly that you're not married yet? Aren't you 22? And they start really just exerting all this pressure, as if being single or unmarried was the second-class kind of citizen who's not really good for anything except for mooching off of married people and getting their food and stuff like that, you know? So I want you to understand that that's not the case at all. In fact, Paul is elevating this position to see that it's good not to feel pressure to get married. It's good to think that that's not something you need to go rushing after or pressing after or always going around hunting for this partner. Instead, he's encouraging you to consider what you might be missing. I mean, instead of considering what you might be missing, to think about all the opportunities that being single provides for you. Look over into chapter 7, verses 32 to 34. Verses 32 and following in chapter 7, still in 1 Corinthians, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And so, the list of things that you can do when you're unmarried is altogether different from the things that you can do when you're married. I mean, if you're unmarried and unattached, you have no responsibilities to home and mortgage and children and those kinds of things, you can get on your Harley and ride to Slidell and just do mission work if you want to. You don't have to ask anybody's permission. You don't need to check and make sure that the dog is taken care of. You know, and I would encourage unmarried people to definitely not have a dog. Mercy. I love our dog. But I do not understand her value. Just to encourage you a little bit. So as we're thinking about this, I'm sorry, I don't mean to make light of things. Sometimes I think you just need a break from my seriousness. When Paul's talking about the opportunities that exist for an unmarried person, he wants you to understand the blessed benefits that are attending to that opportunity in life and that condition. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 7, he even indicates that this is a gift. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And so there's an indication that this opportunity of being unmarried is a spiritual gift, a giftedness that God provides for some people. Now, how do I know if I have the gift of singleness or of being unmarried? Every time I heard somebody talk about this when I was a single guy, I'd go, please God, don't let me have it. Honestly, I really would. And in verse 9, Paul gives us some evidence of what that gift might look like. He gives it to us in a negative sense, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. And so this is telling us that the gift of singleness is not just some constant battle against all the opportunities that marriage holds out to us and that we're like always pushing that away, desiring it, but saying, no, I can't have it, can't have it, can't have it. There seems to be an indication that this gift is a provision that allows you to not even desire it. That it's not a desire that is constantly occupying your thinking. It's not something that's always at the forefront. But for some, hardly anything else but being married matters. And they can't do much of anything but pursue that and desire that. And Paul's saying, if that's the way that God has wired you up, it's better to marry rather than to think that celibacy and singleness is some kind of spiritual superiority and that you're just going to try to resist those desires and longings that God Himself has rightly given to everyone, to many people. That God has given those longings and desires and things that can be fulfilled within a marriage relationship are longings and desires that God gives to many people. They are not bad longings or ill or sinful or anything like that, as long as they are fulfilled within the design of marriage. And so Paul's calling us to understand that if God has gifted you, if you can give your attention wholly and solely to the things of the Lord without being encumbered by a marriage relationship, then you should do it. You should remain in that mold, and there's nothing second class whatsoever about that. But if you cannot, you should marry, and marry quickly. And I don't say that to be funny. I'm saying that I don't necessarily think that if you know the woman or the man that God has given to you to marry, and that you are ready to be married and you can do those things responsibly and spiritually in a mature sort of way, I think you should do it. I don't think there's any value in setting a wedding date out there 14 months in advance so you can put together some gala event. I think this is saying you should get married. Now, have your mama and daddy call me if they have a problem with that, all right? And I'll try to clarify what I'm saying. There are lots of qualifications that go in all of that. We don't have time to do them all. The bottom line of both situations, though, in verses 8 and 9, is the glory of God. You should not miss glorifying and honoring God in your singleness, nor should you sin against God by refusing or remaining unmarried. In singleness, you're free to concentrate wholly on God's glory. In marriage, you glorify God by rightly satisfying the desires that He's given you to be married and to maybe have children and to receive the blessings that God has through that relationship and to be used as a husband and wife and a family to glorify and honor God. And so the bottom line in both of those things is the glory of God. Verse 10 and following, verses 10 and 11, a second word of advice from Paul. Christians who are married to Christians should remain so. I use the word advice. That's not a strong enough word, really, because Paul says, to the married I give this charge. And the word literally means I command or I instruct. And some apparently within the church at Corinth, when they came to Christ, they believed that celibacy was, again, some kind of super spiritual position, and they were divorcing each other to become single. And so Paul takes them right back to Christ's commands when he says, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, I mentioned to you a little bit earlier that 1 Corinthians was written before the Gospels. It's those places where we have the recorded words of Jesus in regard to divorce and remarriage. And Paul is operating here not with the Gospels at hand, but he knows what Christ said about divorce and remarriage. And so that's why he says here, I, to the rest I say, not the Lord. And Jesus' position was thoroughly and completely opposed to the Jewish position that Paul had grown up in which a man could divorce his wife for burning the bread. For almost no reason at all, a man could send his wife away. And the wife in the Jewish home had no such responsibility or opportunities. In the Greek home, on the other hand, a wife could separate from her husband. She could start those issues of divorcement. And so Paul is calling them to understand that the command of Christ for two believers who are together is to remain together, to not to divorce your spouse. This is God's best and God's highest calling for a Christian couple. And in this day of thoroughly disposable marriages, God's calling us to this first principle to say, as we're going into this relationship, as God gives us grace, we will remain together no matter what. Now, God is calling us to apply the principles of the gospel to our day-to-day relationship and the things that are going on within the couple that create all of these difficulties sometimes over which people get a divorce. He's calling us to apply the gospel to those situations. Now, notice in verse 11, there's a parenthetical statement that says, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or be reconciled. And there seems to be some picture there of an exception clause. And in fact, that's what we find in Matthew chapter 5, verses 32 and 33. The Scriptures recognize that sometimes one partner or the other will commit adultery and commit a heinous sin against their partner that breaks the marriage covenant. But even then, the bill of divorcement, Christ said, is given because of the hardness of our hearts. It's not given as an out. It's not given as an opportunity to just go and do what we want to do. It's given as a result because of the sad situation in which we sometimes find ourselves due to the hardness of our hearts. And the very best for a Christian marriage would always be that the couple stays together. That's because this is the solution that gives God the most honor. And because there's no way that two sinners can exist and consist together happily apart from the gospel. And so as neighbors and friends and other people around see us struggle in our marriages, as they see us dealing with the difficulties and the hardships and applying the gospel to that, that's how God is glorified and honored, because we trust Him more than we trust even our own feelings. And we trust Him even in spite of our own feelings. Sometimes everything in our heart is telling us, I can't stay here. And sometimes it seems like there is no way, humanly possible, that you could ever survive this situation. But God is calling us to apply the gospel to the impossible situations. Because what with man is impossible, with God is not impossible. He can reconcile us to Himself, and He can reconcile us to each other. We spoke of that last week, and so I'll not belabor that point very long. But understand that it's the law of God that commands me with regard to my marriage, but it's the gospel that enables me to obey. It's the gospel that enables me to love my wife instead of just loving myself supremely. It's possible to ignore the means of grace and decide that this relationship is never going to make you happy. It's very possible to do that. It's possible to say, I just don't want this anymore. And there needs to be a warning in our hearts against that kind of thinking in regard to our marriage relationships as Christians. And understand that if we desire to glorify God and honor Him in applying the gospel to our hardships, the brokenness that exists in both of our lives as husband and wife, that God can be glorified in that. And He can bring healing. He can bring restoration. He can make a marriage better than what you ever thought it could be. Thirdly, in verses 12 and 14, or through 14, the Scripture calls us to allow an unbelieving but content spouse to remain in the marriage. Allow an unbelieving but content spouse to remain in the marriage. Quite often, the gospel will come and bring salvation to one partner, but not the other. Sometimes a couple who were unbelievers before, one of them will come to Christ. And can you imagine the strain that creates in the home? Now you've got two completely different people living in the house. One man said it like this. When my wife became a Christian, suddenly she was not the woman that I fell in love with and married years before. The things that I loved about her were disappearing, honestly. And the second problem, he said, there was suddenly another man living in our house. All of a sudden, my wife was taking directions and instructions from someone else other than me. She was running to this other man for advice and counsel. And of course, he was talking about Jesus Christ. That suddenly, he felt like he was no longer the boss in his own home. And so that's a picture of some of the strains and the stresses and the difficulties that can come into a house where there's one believing and one unbelieving partner. But the Scripture is calling us in verses 12 to 14 that if someone has a wife who is an unbeliever, but she's willing to stay, let her stay. Evidently, there were those in Paul's day and in Corinth in particular who were saying, you know, this is it's not right for me to be married to an unbeliever, and so I'm going to divorce you. And the other partner may have been perfectly happy to stay there to say, you know, you're weird, you're different, I don't exactly agree with what you're doing, this is going to create strain, but I love you regardless, and I'm willing to stay in this. And so in the difficulties of that situation and the realities of the hardship, He's calling the believing partner to receive grace to stay in there and to hang with it, to work with that reality. He's calling the wife to do that and the husband as well. And He calls them to do it for two reasons. Notice the first of these is that they should stay for the good of the spouse. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Stay for the good or the consecration of the spouse. Some people think that an unbelieving partner in a marriage will ruin the marriage, will destroy the home. The Scripture here is telling us that that's not necessarily always the case. In fact, they're saying that not that the unbelieving spouse is saved by the believing spouse or by their presence, but he's saying that the influence of the holiness and the influence of the godliness that can come in the home and infiltrate the home can be an influence on that unbeliever's life. It can be a means of grace. Now, I want all of you students and young people to listen to me very carefully. This is not a case for evangelistic dating or evangelistic marriage. Well, perhaps if I marry this person, then they'll... No, that's not the case. Paul's talking about unbelieving partners, one of whom has come to Christ. He's not saying that you ought to go out and find the man or woman of your dreams and then hope that as you date them, you can lead them to Christ. Or that after marrying them, that then you can lead them to Christ. That's not what's happening in this passage. Okay? So that's not an excuse for evangelistic dating or marriage. It's more the picture that's happening in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm sure that you're probably very familiar with this passage, so I'll just read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. There, Peter's talking about the value of the conduct, but just the behavior of a godly wife in the home of an unbelieving husband. And God bless women who have walked in that circumstance and situation, who has given grace so that they might submit and honor and obey even, so much as it does not violate God's word, an unbelieving husband. And that honor and that respect, God uses as a means of grace to bring unbelieving husbands to Christ. And so, as an unbelieving spouse, or if you know someone in that situation, if the unbeliever is willing to stay, let them stay for the good of the spouse. But secondly, stay for the good of the children. Paul, in the last part of verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates... I'm sorry, I'm misreading my scripture here. Last part of verse 14, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And we have some disagreements with our Presbyterian friends about all that this means in terms of the covenant and how that extends to children. And yet there very clearly is an indication that being in a believing home with at least one believing parent is a means of grace for the children who are there. And so children, just as a sidestep, I want to encourage you, as you are growing up in the homes of believing parents, as those parents are lavishing on you the things of God and the Word of God and putting you in a church where the Word of God is taught, appreciate the opportunity and the privilege that that is. Sometimes the evil one might accuse you or cause you to think that you're being robbed of something essential or that you're missing out on some fun, great thing that the world has to offer by sticking you in this home. Quite the contrary. You're under the blessings and the grace and the mercies of God by being in a home where mama and daddy are teaching you the Word of God. That's a means of grace for you, and it serves to help you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 indicates the blessing that came to Timothy's life through a believing grandmother and mother. And again, there's a picture of where Timothy's father was a Greek and probably an unbeliever, and the spiritual influence came from his mother. And so even one believing parent can have great influence on children and encourage them by exposing them to the graces of God. Fourthly, now in verses 15 and 16, there is Timothy or Paul's advice for Christians that they should, if they're married to unbelievers who are discontented, they should let them go. Read with me in verse 15 and following. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. And that's the question comes up. What if there is an unbelieving partner who simply doesn't want to stay in this this home, this situation where the gospel is being held forth. They even become abusive and all those kinds of things. What's to be done in that situation? Are you to fight with them? Are you to hang on to them bitterly? Or are you to drive them crazy with little tracts and notes hidden under their pillow and little gospel messages painted on the mirror? How are you to respond to that when they're rejecting and they don't want to be in this any longer? The Scripture seems to provide this opportunity to let them go. In such case, the brother or sister, that is the believing man or woman, is not enslaved. God has called you, and some marginal readings say God has called us, to peace. Now there are honestly a couple of approaches to this last section in this passage. Some would say that verse 16 says, don't you understand that hanging on and clinging to and keeping this going might be the very way that God saves your unbelieving partner? That could be what he's saying. But there also seems to be, bound up in this last couple of verses, that we are to bring every possible resource by the grace of God to bear on reconciliation, but we're not to press that beyond reason on an unwilling spouse. Because there might be some other means that God is going to use in their life savingly. And Paul is working primarily in all of these things to stem the breakups, to stop the families being broken apart, with the first principle that as God has joined a man and woman together, that no man should break that apart, that should never be taken apart. He's calling us to biblical resolution because every single family, every single home is going to struggle through difficulties and challenges. The selfishness and the plain orneriness and the fact that I like things one way and Kathy likes things another, those things are going to bump heads in the night sometimes. And so we can either begin to apply God's Word and the Gospel to those realities and to sort those things out, or we can let them start to build up to become reasons, bigger and bigger and bigger reasons that one day, you know, we just have irreconcilable differences and I just can't live with you anymore. And I'd like to back up as we think about that section that speaks to the children to say that should you ever become fighting and angry with your spouse and y'all should get to the place one day where you say, you know what, just for the good of the children, we need to end this. That is a lie. That's just a lie. It's not for the good of the children. It's because you and I are not willing to sort out this problem and apply the gospel redeemingly to our conflict. And so don't get parent-centered and claim that it's child-centered. All right? For the good of the children, the Scripture calls us to stay together and to show them how the gospel really works at home. We don't just say, well, yes, we're Christians and we're going to heaven when we die, but the gospel has no implications for us here. Paul wants to stem all those breakups, and it calls us to think much of the gospel, much of the relationships that God has established, and much of the glory of God, the honor of God, rather than our own honor and glory and satisfaction. May God give us grace to begin to apply these first principles to our lives. The bottom of the sheet of the sermon notes has several application questions for you, just to think about implications of the gospel applied in the home. But I'm really convinced that if we think about our marriages as disposable from the beginning, there won't be much motive to apply the next steps of the gospel to it. So that's why we need to start there. Not in a place of condemning those who have endured it. Not in the place of throwing darts and arrows like that this is an unforgivable sin. But from this point on, as God gives us grace, as much as is within our power to see relationships preserved to the glory of God by the grace of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, surely if it were not for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not be able to have right relationships with anyone on this earth. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given His life and has redeemed us both from the penalty and the power of our sin, that we are free to obey Your law and what You've commanded us to do in regard to our relationships with each other, in particular, our relationships at home. And Father, may we have grace to pursue the glory of God in our homes in every respect. And God, I pray for folks who are struggling right now, for single moms and for those who are trying to operate on their own. God, would You provide an extra measure of grace? Would You give them encouragement by Your Spirit? And would You help us to stand alongside them faithfully and to encourage and to help? God, may men in our church come alongside younger men in our fellowship and help them know what it means to be godly men. May we have older women who encourage younger women to see the truth of the gospel worked out in our lives in a daily way. Father, may all of this be done to Your glory and honor. May we have a great joy as we desire to obey You. Help us to trust You. Oh God, our hearts are fickle. Our feelings would lead us astray. Help us to trust You. Help us to believe You. In Jesus' name, amen. Please forgive me. Let's stop for just a moment as we're finishing this morning and consider, how does God want me to respond to this? And perhaps there is great harmony and joy in your home right now. But is there someone who may be struggling in this kind of context that you know about? Someone that you might be able to pray for right now and think about, how can I encourage them? How can I be involved in their life in an encouraging way, in a helpful way? Would you take a couple of moments and just reflect and respond to what God might have said to your heart this morning? And then we'll pray together and continue to worship by receiving our offering. Father, thank You for Your Word. Please have Your desired way in our hearts today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Jackson, Jonathan, would y'all come quickly and we'll receive our offering.
my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace, my gracious Master and my God. Assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of Thy name. Oh, for a thousand, oh, for a thousand, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing Jesus, the name that calms my fears, that bids our sorrows cease. His music in the sinner's ear, this life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood avails for me. Oh, for a thousand, oh, for a thousand, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. He speaks and listening to His voice, He lights the dead, receives the mournful, broken hearts, rejoice the humble, poor believe. He in His death His rage He dumps, Your loosened tongues employ. Blind, behold Your Savior come, and lead me lame for joy. Oh, for a thousand, oh, for a thousand, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing.
Well, this is from God's Word, a blessing for us as we go. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. God bless you as you enjoy a time of fellowship. If you have questions or concerns or spiritual needs or things I might be able to help you with, would you come and see me? Let me talk with you. I'd love to encourage you, or pray with you, or help you in any way I can. And if some of our guys would stack seats that are over here in the section to my left, and we'll kind of rearrange tables. Remember, we'll have Bible study together as we're thinking about being set apart to God at 11:15. God bless you.